Our text this morning is from John's Gospel, chapter 7, verses 14 through 24. We'll begin reading at verse 1. John chapter 7, verse 1. This is God's inspired and infallible word. It deserves your careful attention. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here, and go into Judea, that your disciples may also behold your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his own brothers were believing in him. Jesus therefore said to them, "My time is not yet at hand, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but if it hates me, because I testify of it, that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time is not yet fully come." And having said these things, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, as it were, but in secret. The Jews, therefore, were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" And there was much grumbling among the multitudes concerning him. Some were saying, "He's a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads the multitude astray." Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews therefore were marveling, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" Jesus therefore answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak of myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" The multitude answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel. On this account, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Amen. Let's go to God's throne once again to seek his blessing now upon the preaching of his word. Shall we pray together? Our glorious God and Father, we indeed would seek your commandments now, seek truth in them, and seek to apply them to our hearts. We ask, O God, that your Spirit might be great among us now, and that he himself would bring that application home to us. We pray that our hearts might be attuned to your will found here in your word, and that we, O Lord, might walk in obedience to what you reveal to us. Convict us now of our sin. Strengthen our hands. Make us to walk righteously in the way. Conform us to to the image of Christ. Exalt your Son now as the Spirit of Christ speaks through the preached word. Hear our prayers, O God, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The world knows very little of the Bible. And what they do know, they tend to take out of context and misapply. Christians frequently encounter this when they speak out against sin, calling evil, evil, foul, the unbeliever cries. The Bible says, do not judge. They either don't know the rest of the passage, forget the rest of the passage, or choose to ignore the rest of that passage, in which Jesus says, do not judge, lest you be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. The focus of the passage is on the standard by which we judge, not the prohibition against judgment. It's a prohibition against unrighteous judgment. Furthermore, we are told that once we do take the log out of our own eyes, we are to judge our brother and take the speck out of his. Now, this is precisely the charge that Jesus is laying before the Jewish leaders in our text. They have been constantly judging him up until this point, but they're doing so by an inconsistent standard. Jesus says, judge with a righteous judgment. Christ has gone up to the Feast of Tabernacles in the face of much opposition. There are death threats against him. His own brothers are cynical and don't believe in him. The multitude at the feast has a divided opinion regarding him, and some of the people say that he's misleading people, that he's causing them to stumble, leading them down the wrong path. Jesus therefore goes up into the feast, to the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, this annual feast, a week-long feast, in the middle of the feast, not publicly, but as it were, John says, secretly. He goes straight into the midst, however, of that opposition when he goes into the temple and begins to teach. Immediately, the Jewish leaders begin to criticize, to assess his teaching and criticize it, to judge him. Now, a person is primarily judged on two things, what he says and what he does. That's the way we judge people outwardly, isn't it? We can't judge the thoughts until they take shape in words and in actions as those thoughts are carried out outwardly. And that's precisely the way Jesus addresses their judgments as he faces his critics, first in regard to his teaching and then in regard to his actions. And as he does so, the Lord lays down some very important principles that we do well to remember as believers in Christ. In the first place, Jesus speaks about making righteous judgments concerning the origin of his teaching. Now, having heard him speak, some of the Jews listening to him, the Jewish leaders, said, "How can this man be learned if he has no education?" What they said literally is, "How can this man know letters if he hasn't been trained?" They looked upon Jesus as self-taught. There were really only two possibilities in their minds. Either a man came through their rabbinical schools, were trained under the rabbis, or he was a self-taught man and therefore unqualified to teach. And so they weren't referring to reading and writing. They wouldn't have been surprised if Jesus knew a little of the Bible, the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, every Jew coming up learned the scriptures. They memorized the scriptures. The issue was how he could carry on a sustained discourse and how he could be trusted in that discourse if he hadn't been through their formal education system. Our way of putting it would be that he didn't have a degree from an accredited institution of higher learning. Now, to be fair, the same thing is true in our circles, although perhaps not quite so narrowly. We frown upon a person who enters into Christian ministry without a proper theological training, either in seminary or under a qualified minister, and rightly so. But what the Jews didn't understand is that Jesus was in a class of his own. And so as he responds to them, as he answers his critics, he points out that they had completely failed to consider that the substance of his teaching might have come from another source, far superior to any Jewish seminary or rabbi. "My teaching," Jesus says, "is not my own, but his who sent me." In other words, Jesus is saying, "I wasn't taught by man. I wasn't self-taught. I was taught by God himself." And then the Lord goes on to present two considerations in light of which the origin of his teaching can be properly discerned. First, he says, "In order to make a right determination about my teaching, you must be willing to do God's will. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching," verse 17, "whether it is of God or whether I speak myself." A man must have the desire, Jesus says. He must have the inclination to do God's will, to obey that will expressed in his word, and if he doesn't, there can be no true knowledge, and therefore there can be no righteous judgment. And here it is that Christ lays down a principle of great importance for every Christian. Knowledge of divine truth depends on obedience. If you are to know God's will, if you're to know God's word, you must be willing to obey him. growth in grace, growth in the knowledge of Christ, cannot be expected unless you are willing to do the things you know that you ought to be doing. You must live up to the light that you have if you would have more light. Increased theological knowledge does not necessarily lead to obedience. There are countless people in this world who have great theological knowledge. There are men who are a lot smarter than we are, a lot smarter than I am, and yet who are unwilling to obey the truth, and therefore they have no right knowledge, and they have no ability to make a righteous judgment concerning the Scriptures. There are men who give themselves to the study of theologians. Men like Jonathan Edwards or B.B. Warfield, or on and on the list could go. Men who give themselves to the studies of the theological works of these men and evaluate them, but have no qualification whatsoever to do so, because they aren't themselves willing to obey the truth. Increased theological knowledge doesn't bring godliness, as some suppose that it does. Christ reverses the process. He turns things upside down. He says obedience yields greater knowledge. However, we've also got to keep in mind that there's more involved here than outward conformance to God's Word. If anyone excels in outward conformance to the law, it was the Pharisees among those who are his critics here. It was these Jewish leaders. They exalted the law. They made fences around the law. They created their own laws, man-made traditions, which in their mind were designed to protect the law. And yet, what did Jesus say to these men? He said, "You hypocrites! Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of men's bones, dead men's bones, and all uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." So then what's the solution? If knowledge doesn't produce obedience, and outward obedience itself doesn't necessarily lead to greater knowledge, well, there's a link in between them, isn't there? There's a link in the chain that must be in place. And that link is love. That's what Paul tells us, isn't it? Knowledge puffs up. Knowledge puffs the man up. If I have the knowledge of a prophet, if I speak with tongues of men, if I have all that knowledge and yet I don't have love, what does it profit me? Paul asks. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of heart obedience. You must be willing to do God's will, Jesus said. We've said that knowledge by itself never leads to obedience, and now we see the reason. Knowledge cannot produce willingness. Knowledge must first produce love, which can only happen when the Holy Spirit works in the heart. Love then in turn expresses itself in obedience. If you love me, John will record later in this gospel, that same Jesus, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And I will love him. And I'll show myself to him, Jesus said. That revelation comes through knowledge, but it comes through the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. And so, brothers and sisters, that's what you've got to seek. You've got to seek that love, which the work of the Spirit produces through knowledge in order that you might fully obey God. If you would grow in grace, if you would grow in the knowledge of Christ, that's what you must do. You must seek the face of God. And you see, we're all in the same boat, so to speak. Every single one of us. Because the knowledge of God doesn't produce perfect obedience in any of us. And we continue to sin against our God because His perfections have not become complete in us. That's the goal. Conformance to the image of Christ. We're on this upward climb with dips in the road. The upward climb to sanctification, to holiness. And so we must seek the Spirit's work in our hearts. We must cry out to Him and ask, plead, beg that God's Spirit might work in us so that we would obey Him. So that we would indeed live up to the light that He's given us and walk in holiness. Secondly, Jesus tells them, not only must you be willing to do God's will, but you need to consider the two different motives that lie behind the two possibilities. That is, the possibility that His teaching is from Himself, or the teaching that it's from God. Someone who's teaching his from himself, someone who is bringing his own teaching to the table, seeks his own honor and glory. I think we can see that clearly in evangelicalism and in pseudo-evangelicalism today. A good portion of television evangelists are not seeking the glory of God. They're seeking their own glory. And these men are exalted. They're lifted up. They're highly esteemed by all those who are part of their congregation or those who laud their teaching. But one who seeks the honor and glory of the one who sent him, Jesus says, he is true. What he's saying is this: would I be seeking the glory of my sender if I were self-taught, if I were a self-appointed prophet? Wouldn't I be seeking my own glory? Wouldn't I be seeking to put myself at the front, at the forefront, and honoring myself, exalting myself? But no, he says, I seek the glory. I seek the honor of the one who sent me. Now, there's a double-edged sword in these words. First, they show that their criticism of Jesus, that the Jewish leaders' criticism of Christ has no basis. But secondly, they expose the duplicity of these Jewish leaders. They were the glory seekers. They were the ones that sought the chief seats in the synagogues and loved the greetings that they received in the marketplace to be called rabbi. They were the ones that stood out on the street corners and wanted to be seen exercising their piety. So as we come to verse 19, Jesus drives that double-edged sword in deep, exposing their hypocrisy and their inability to judge his teaching rightly because they had disqualified themselves, not living up to the criterion that he had set forth. Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you seek to carry it out. Why are you seeking to kill me? How piercing. How that must have struck them in the heart. Here were those who claimed to follow the law of Moses. That was the center of their religion. And yet they're violating the very heart of the law of Moses, the sixth command, and seeking to kill him. They weren't just angry at him. Murder itself. They carried to the next stage. They wanted to kill him. Jesus exposes their hypocrisy. A more literal rendering would be, none of you does the law. Same word that we find in verse 17. One of the reasons why we ought to more literally translate the Bible, because it creates the link between verse 19 and verse 17. If anyone is willing to do his will, he shall know the teaching, whether it is God's or whether I speak for myself, yet none of you does the law, Jesus says. The link was missing. The spirit of the law was missing. There was no love in those Pharisees' hearts. And there was no love in the hearts of these Jewish leaders. They were simply outwardly conforming themselves to the law. Secondly, Jesus goes on to speak to these Jews and to the rest of the multitude as well concerning righteous judgment with regard to the propriety of Christ's works, his actions. He's already dealt with his teaching. Now he's going to deal with the other manifestation of the heart of man, the actions of man. And some of the multitude were offended by the question that Christ put to the Jewish leaders. They had no knowledge of the plot to kill Jesus. They had no conscious desire themselves to kill Jesus. And yet in reality, the question that Jesus asked was indeed aimed at some of those citizens of Jerusalem who only 6 months from now would shout with the rest of the Jews, "Let him be crucified." In answering those who thought that he had a demon, Jesus reminds them of the circumstances in which the plot to kill him first manifested itself. The Jews' hatred of Christ began on that Sabbath day when he healed a crippled man and told him to pick up his pallet and walk. Now those two things were unconscionable in the view of the Jews, or anyone who would be purporting to carry out the law of God. They believed that stealing on the Sabbath was a violation of the fourth command. They believed that asking someone, now this was one of their traditions, one of those man-made traditions, that asking someone to pick up their pallet, to carry a pallet, the mattress upon which they laid, that also was a violation of the Sabbath. And so it was the circumstances of that miracle, not the miracle itself at Bethsaida, that pool where Jesus healed the crippled man, it was the circumstances. They were amazed, Jesus says in the text, and yet they didn't approve of what Jesus did. That's when the hatred against him began to build. Chapter 5 and verse 18 says, "For this cause, therefore, that is because he was breaking the Sabbath and also calling God his own Father and making himself equal to God, they were seeking to kill him." Jesus points out their inconsistency in applying that fourth command in verse 23. According to the law of Moses, which Christ reminds them didn't originate with Moses himself, but was inherited by Moses, a male child circumcised on the eighth day would be so circumcised even if that eighth day fell on the Sabbath, in order that the law of Moses would not be broken. And so what Jesus says to them is that even you do this work of necessity on the Sabbath in order that the law might not be broken. Is it right then to judge me for performing a work of mercy on the Sabbath day? Now what Christ does here is brilliant. We wouldn't expect anything else because this was divine wisdom. But in presenting this inconsistency to them, he furthermore says to them, if cutting the body is allowed, then wouldn't the healing of the body also, much more, be allowed on the Sabbath day? Moreover, he's saying to them, if the ceremonial cleansing of one part of the body is permitted, wouldn't the healing of the whole body also be permitted? And thus Christ has revealed the double standard of the Jewish leaders who were glory seekers, who failed to keep the law. They touted the law of Moses in breaking the sixth commandment, seeking to kill Jesus, and who inconsistently applied the law of the Sabbath. And then we come to the punchline in verse 24. Do not judge the deed I did according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Don't hastily condemn an action. Now, this is another important principle for God's people. Nothing, perhaps, is as common, even among Christians, as judging the actions of another too favorably or unfavorably from merely looking at the outward appearance of things. We are far too hasty in forming our opinions of others, good or bad, on insufficient grounds. What Jesus is saying is stop judging superficially, literally according to appearance. But notice here again that judgment isn't forbidden. We're far too easily led astray by the world's understanding of judgment. Do not judge. That's the only part of the judgment. They're only part of Scripture that they consider. And we're far too easily led astray. That's what the world constantly throws in our faces. But what Jesus says is don't judge according to appearance. Don't judge hastily. Don't judge superficially. Do judge righteously. Learn to make righteous judgments, he says. Now this takes us back again to the first half of the equation, doesn't it? If we're going to make righteous judgments, they must be based on a righteous standard. We don't have that righteous standard within ourselves. And so we must know God's Word. And if we're to know God's Word, we must be willing to obey God's Word. There must be that link of love in our hearts if we're going to learn to make righteous judgments. At Grassmere Lake in Cumberland County, England, one of the stomping grounds of the English poets, there's a place called Point Rash Judgment. The poet Wordsworth, his sister, and another poet were walking along the shoreline at this point, and from a distance they saw a man in a boat fishing. It was the time of harvest, when all able-bodied men were supposed to be toiling in the fields. And so they said to themselves, this man is acting irresponsibly. He should be out in the fields working. They drew nearer to the man. They saw that he was an elderly. He was a very aged man. Most likely simply trying to catch what he would eat that day. They were humble. And so they named that place Point Rash Judgment. They were struck with the falsity of their rash judgments. How often do we pronounce rash judgments upon others? Even our own brothers and sisters in Christ, the falsity of which judgments should fill us with humility. And so remember not to be hasty in making judgments. Judge rightly. Judge based on the standard. Do remove the log from your own eye before you judge your brother. But secondly, remember this fundamental relationship between knowledge, love, and obedience. Knowledge applied by the Holy Spirit, love leading to obedience. Knowledge alone puffs up. Love edifies. If I have the gift of prophecy, Paul said, and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And so seek to grow in your theological knowledge. That ought to be that exhortation applies to every one of us, because none of us is as diligent as we ought to be in seeking God in the Scriptures. Seek that theological knowledge. Seek God. That's where He reveals Himself to you. but do so in a humble spirit, crying out to God for light mixed with love. Lord, give me more light, pray. But give it to me with greater love, that I might grow in my willingness to obey your word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are indeed humble in our hearts today. If our outward appearance doesn't show it, surely our spirits do within. For we know how little we have sought you. We know how we have been puffed up ourselves in spouting off theological knowledge. Forgive us, O God, for our arrogance. Do come alongside us by your Holy Spirit and put in place that link of love in our hearts, that we might grow in willing obedience to you. How often, O Lord, we sin greatly against you. We do so often. We do so often without conscience. We pray that you would prick our consciences. We pray that you would teach us not to make rash judgments of others. We pray, O God, that you would teach us not to judge according to appearance, and especially, O Lord, our own brethren. Teach us, Father, to be humble and not to be hypocrites, to remove the glaring log in our eyes before we approach our brother to remove a speck. Hear our cry, O God. Humble us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.